Good evening. We're going to be in the book of Acts, chapter 19, and we'll be reading from that text in just a moment. When Alan was leading that song, I don't know if you guys caught the text from which that song came, but it was from Isaiah 2, verse 3. And it's a prophecy, that text is a prophecy about the restored kingdom of God that we are spiritually part of. And that prophecy explains that there's going to come a day where the law of God will come out from Mount Zion. When we have been studying the book of Acts on Sunday nights, we've been going through this systematically, just section by section. And you'll recall that in Acts chapter 2, we have a fulfillment of Isaiah 2. The law of God did come out literally from Zion, from Jerusalem. And when we get to Acts chapter 19, the law of God is going all the way out to places like Ephesus. And so we're going to be looking at a section in the book of Acts where Paul is at Ephesus. There's going to be several sermons where he's in this city. But maybe the way to help us think about what's happening in this text is to think about different approaches that people can have to relationships. There's basically two approaches you can have to a relationship with somebody. The first approach is what you could call a transaction-minded approach, where the reason you're seeking relationships with people is because you're seeking to gain something from them. The second way that you can approach somebody and have a relationship with somebody is seeking to serve the other person. Now, you might immediately hear both approaches and think that the first one is always bad, and that's not necessarily true, because when you go to a restaurant and you buy food, that's a transaction kind of relationship. When you're going to a car place and you're wanting them to fix up your car, that's a transaction kind of relationship. But let's imagine that I took every relationship that I had and I made it into a transaction kind of relationship where I'm always seeking to get something from you. I just view you as a rung on a ladder to get me to a higher place. What if we treated our spouses that way? What if children approached their parents that way? What if members in a church approached each other that way? All of those things would lead to very bad and devastating kinds of relationships. But the Bible would teach that the manner in which I relate to you is the best test for how I relate to God. So, for example, if most of the people in my life, if most of the relationships I have with people are focused on what can I extract from you, what can I get from you, then I'm probably going to view God that same way. When Paul is in the city of Ephesus, as before we read this text, I just want you to notice this or be aware of this so that when we're reading it, you'll see it. But Ephesus was a city that was known for the magic arts, and it was known for being like a center, like almost like a capital of the magic arts. And in this city, we're going to find two approaches to God. There's some people that adore God and they love Him. And because of that, they'll give Him everything. And then on the other hand, there's certain people that start to look at their approach to God as if it were magic. Can I have the right words to say so I can get whatever we want from you, Jesus? And this is the question of our Christianity. What approach are we taking to God? And how can we make sure that our relationship with God and our approach to that relationship becomes what it ought to be? Let's go ahead and read Acts chapter 19. And here's just a map, so we remember that for his third evangelism trip, he's in the city of Ephesus here. So that's where he is. All right, let's go ahead and read this text, Acts chapter 19, verses 8 through 22. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. 7 spirits of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. You can't make this up. Verse 17, and this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. It's a very interesting text that we have going on here. If you had never read this part of the Bible before, you might think that you would never guess that something like this would be here. Notice, first of all, though, the final two verses in this text that I read. In verses 21 and 22, these verses become a pivot point in the book of Acts. They're kind of a transitional couple verses because they introduce us to the travel plans that Paul has that will basically outline the rest of the book of Acts. So, for example, in verses 21 and 22, it says that Paul is first of all going to go to Macedonia and Achaia after he leaves Ephesus. The churches in Macedonia would have been Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. In Achaia, the church primarily there was Corinth. You remember in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, when again Paul's talking about the collection, he talks about how when I come to you, I hope that the collection will be ready. So when he's going to go to Achaia, to Corinth, he's going to collect some money for needy Christians to then take to Jerusalem, which is mentioned in verses 21 and 22. Paul's going to go to Jerusalem, and he's eventually going to get there in Acts 21. And again, the reason that he's going there, according to Romans 15:25, he says, at present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. By the way, you want to know when in the book of Acts Paul wrote Romans? It was around Acts 20, verse 3. So just in the next chapter is when Paul actually writes the letter to the Romans. So Paul's saying, I want to go to Jerusalem, and when I go there, I'm going to bring the needy saints some money from the Gentile Christians. So that's the second place he wants to go. But then the third place is Rome. This is the first mention in the book of Acts of Paul's desire to go to the city of Rome. And this becomes a major event that unfolds for the last part of the book of Acts. In fact, in Acts 23, verse 11, Paul receives a vision from Jesus saying that you're going to go there. Acts 23:11 says, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. You want to know why this becomes so interesting in the book of Acts? Paul wants to go to Rome. Jesus says, you're going to go to Rome. And he goes through a shipwreck, through a serpent that bites him, through Romans that almost killed him as they were trying to escape from the ship. All of these crazy things happen, but he eventually gets to Rome. So that kind of sets up a lot of what happens for the rest of the book of Acts, and we'll see that, Lord willing, in future lessons. But one of the things that we see in this text is that Paul, when he's in Ephesus and God is doing these extraordinary miracles through him, is that he's actually working with his hands as a tent maker. You're not going to see that explicitly listed out for you in this text, but there's a few things that show us clearly that that's what happened. For example, Acts 20. Go over to Acts 20 really quick and look at verses 33 and 34. This is when Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he's recounting the way in which he served those people. So Acts 20, verses 33 and 34 says, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessity and to those who were with me. You notice in this text that Paul's saying, I worked with my hands while I was in Ephesus. Now, this helps us make sense of a couple things that's going on in this text that we read. For example, you look at verse 12, and people are being healed with handkerchiefs. Like, when Paul was preaching, did he just get so sweaty that he used so many handkerchiefs? Is that what's going on here? No, he was probably working with the tents and with the leather, and he kept getting sweaty, and so he kept using his do-rags or whatever in the world they would have looked like to wipe the sweat off, which were then used to heal people. So it makes sense of that in verse 12, but look at verse 9. In verse 9, some of you might have a footnote in your Bible that explains that while Paul was preaching, he did it from the 5th hour to the 10th hour. That would have been from 11 to 4 p.m. This helps us make sense of what's going on here. In the ancient world, and even in places in South America today, people will take a midday siesta, where they work early in the morning, and then they take the mid-afternoon kind of time period off lunchtime, and they go take a nap or whatever, and then they go back to work at night because they don't always have air conditioning. So during this time period, the time in which Paul is preaching and teaching would be the time of the siesta. So this guy's working all day long during this time period in his ministry. Now, if Paul indeed had to work with tents during this time, then verse 10 might be confusing to you. Because in verse 10, while he's preaching and teaching, it says, all the residents of Asia heard the word. Well, how does Paul have time to do that if he's working with tents during that time? Well, first of all, it wouldn't literally mean all the residents of Asia. The Bible will make statements like that. I'm not going to put it up. I don't have it on the board. But I listed out on my notes the names of the people who were helping Paul evangelize during this time period. But keep in mind that while Paul was in Ephesus, this is when the seven churches of Asia would have been established. This is when a lot of other churches and a lot of people would have become Christians. Here's some of the co-workers he had during this time. He had Aquila and Priscilla. He had Timothy, he had Epaphras, he had Philemon, he had Aristarchus, he had Gaius, he had Tychicus and Trophimus. He had all of these people helping him do this work. So it's not like he did all of it himself. But Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 16, 8 and 9, he says, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Paul's saying that while I was in this area, there was a huge open door. I have all of these people helping me and working with me, and I'm going to stay here for 3 years. This is like an unparalleled kind of time in Paul's ministry, with so many good things happening in that way. But we come specifically to this scene, though. We narrow down to verses 8 through 22. And recall at the tail end of Paul's second evangelism trip, that he stopped at a synagogue in Ephesus, and they said, will you come back and preach to us? And he said, Lord willing, if I can return, I will. He comes to Ephesus, and he meets the 12 people that have to be baptized again. But now he finally gets into the synagogue. And notice in the text, in verse 8 and 9, it says that he reasoned with the people. Have you been shocked at how many times throughout the previous three chapters the Bible emphasizes that Paul would reason with people? The manner in which he would teach people is he would say something, he would let people respond and hear what they were thinking, and then he would respond back to them. It was actually a dialogue, but he wasn't just reasoning with people. The text says he was also persuading people. That means that the manner in which Paul was teaching, it wasn't just a take it or leave it. Here's the facts and I'm going to walk away. He was saying, please listen to this. This is a matter of life and death. This is a matter of your soul. He was trying to persuade them in those kinds of ways. And it says that Paul was doing this for 3 months. And if they met in the Sabbath every Saturday, that's at least 12 speaking slots that Paul has with these people, which is more than he got most of the time. Have you ever found it to be the case that maybe if there's something in your life that you don't really like that God said, the more you hear it preached on and the more you read about it in the Scripture, the more you're resistant to it? These people, there's certain people in the synagogue that after 3 months just got to a point where they can't take it anymore. And so they start to, before the congregation, it says in verse 9, speak evil of the way that Paul was preaching. This means that every time Paul was standing up, you can imagine some of the other Jews that were getting fed up with what he was saying, maybe publicly interrupting him, maybe publicly jeering at him, whatever it was happening or whatever that would have looked like. Can you imagine the kind of heartbreak that would have been for Paul? I imagine that whenever he would preach in the synagogue, there would be certain people that he would look at that hadn't yet become Christians. And you could see, yes, they seem like they're paying attention. They seem like they might actually care about becoming a Christian. And then eventually one day some Jews have to get obnoxious and start ridiculing him in front of everybody. And then those people go back to their Jewish roots. Well, for whatever reason, maybe he was asked to leave, or maybe the interruptions became too much of a distraction. Paul has to go somewhere else, to the place called the Hall of Tyrannus. Now, you might wonder what the Hall of Tyrannus was. This was probably a lecture hall that philosophers would have used. In the ancient world, a lot of the philosophers would set up their own kind of building and have people come and teach. Ironically, Tyrannus means tyrant. So tyrant could be the name of the landlord, because landlords can kind of act like that. Or Tyrannus could have been the name of the guy that normally taught there, but he didn't teach during the siesta time. And so Paul, in this area, can you imagine being one of those people that came to listen to him? Somebody comes up to you one day and says, hey, there's this guy named Paul, and he's a pretty cool dude. He's like healing people with handkerchiefs and stuff. Like, do you want to come and listen to him preach? Well, that's my siesta time. Yeah, but like the stuff is really interesting. It's like life or death kind of stuff. For 2 years, people came and they listened to him at the heat of the day. Would you still come here if the air conditioning stopped working? For 2 years, that's what people were doing. Now, during these 2 years, the text indicates to us that there's some extraordinary miracles that happen, which I'm glad that verse 11 says that they were extraordinary, because this means we wouldn't expect these things to happen most of the time, even throughout the Bible. But this implies that there were ordinary miracles. Have you ever thought about that? Like, there were certain miracles that, yeah, I've seen that kind of thing before, but in verses 11 through 12, there's extraordinary miracles that are happening, where Paul is working and he's getting sweaty because of the leather work that he's doing, and I imagine people are coming up to him and be like, hey Paul, can we take another one of your sweaty rags and go bring it to some sick people? He's like, oh yeah, sorry about that. And then, like, how many times a day was that happening? But every time they did that, they would bring it to people who were sick, people who were demon-possessed, and I guess rub Paul's sweat on them. Now, why is this happening? Some people have noted that in the city of Ephesus, the way that a lot of people tried to heal other people was through cloth. And doesn't it just fit the character of God, Jesus, who becomes a man to meet us on our level, is doing the same thing in a city like this, where people would use cloths, but probably know that there's not real power behind it, and God is using the same kind of means by which people expect healings to happen, but they know that they don't ever really happen, and God's actually making them happen in this city through the cloths. I don't know how long that went on for, but these were like holy handkerchiefs or something like that. Some people have actually tried to sell some of these kinds of things, like televangelists have tried to sell these kinds of things, saying that they still happen today, but that's not really the point of this. But notice what happens here. We're introduced to some itinerant or some vagabond high priests of the sons of Siva. If you don't know what itinerant means, if you have an itinerary for a flight, it means that you're going to be traveling. So these seven sons of Siva were traveling all over the place. It was like a traveling circus. And they would like waltz into different cities and they would say, who has demon possession problems? And we will come and heal you. One day, apparently, they saw this sweaty cloth business take place, and they think to themselves, well, we can improve our business by pronouncing upon others the same name that Paul does. Do you ever remember when the Twilight books came out? I never read them, I promise. But when the Twilight books came out, how everybody wanted to ride on the success of those books by making their own... they weren't zombies, what were they? Vampires. Like, people wanted to make their own version of vampire stories to try to ride the success of the coattails of the other one. Like, that's kind of how I view these guys. They see the success that Paul's having and they go, well, we might as well start using that same name and it'll improve our business. So imagine these seven sons of Siva as they waltz into a house. Great, there's a demon-possessed guy, and they come up to him, and they're all pronouncing the name of Jesus, the name of Jesus, the name of Jesus, and this interesting conversation happens with the demon. I imagine this guy's like kind of foaming at the mouth, and they're saying all of these names, and then suddenly the demon just kind of looks at him, and he goes, yeah, so Jesus I know, I recognize Paul, but who are you? Who are you guys? And after they say those things, can you imagine what the sons of Sceva look like? Like what their faces look like when it actually responded to them in that way? And it masters over them and tears their clothes off. Imagine that you're standing outside that house. And you're just kind of like, you know, taking your midday siesta. You're just standing there. And then suddenly seven guys bolt out the door naked. Well, what happened there? Well, the demons mastered them over. You can't make this stuff up, like I said. In verse 17, after this event becomes like the talk of the town. Everybody who hears about that starts to magnify and extol the name of Jesus. And look at what happens in this text. So many people come to, I guess, the Christians, and they start divulging all of their magic. They take a bunch of books that are equal to $5 million, and they burn all of them, divulging and confessing all of these kinds of practices. And because of all of this, the Word of God continues to prevail in this city. Now, I said at the beginning of this lesson that there's two approaches to God, and we can observe the two approaches, number one in the sons of Sceva, and then number two in the people that respond to the demons that mastered over the sons of Sceva. When I was studying this, it becomes really scary to look at the sons of Sceva with an honest heart. Because these people are seeking to use God for themselves, but they don't adore God. What are the symptoms of approaching God in a transaction kind of way? Here's the first symptom of it. It's mechanical in nature. When I say mechanical in nature, it's like turning on a flashlight or turning on a switch for a light in a room. When I turn on a switch, I don't need to know much about the switch. All I have to do is just press the right button, and then there's power. These seven sons of Sceva think that Jesus operates that same way. If we know things, and if we can just flip the switch, then we can improve our business practices. And so because of that, they're kind of like the people in Ephesus where they think God operates kind of like magic operates. If you got the rabbit's foot, then you're fine. If you have the right incantation, then you can cast any spell that you want to. Can you think of any ways that we can do the same thing? Can we sometimes think, well, as long as I take the Lord's Supper, doesn't really matter how well I pay attention to the sermon. It doesn't really matter how much I'm singing, how much I'm engaged in all of that kind of thing. But as long as I take the Lord's Supper, then I've somehow magically gained some kind of better standing with God. Or can we ever think that, you know, I engaged in real prayer. Do you want to know why it was real prayer? Because I ended it in Jesus' name. Well, were you like adoring God in your prayer? Were you magnifying him in your prayer? Was it heartfelt kind of prayer? Or do you think that simply saying his name at the end of the prayer suddenly makes it something very special? Or what about reading our Bibles? Can we think sometimes that we can read our Bibles but not really be fully engaged in it, and somehow by osmosis we catch more spirituality? The people who seek to use God as a means never adore him. They look at him as a switch that they can flip, and hopefully they can tap into some kind of power. That's the first symptom of using God as a means to an end. But here's the second symptom. There's no change in basic belief. This is really important to see this. The sons of Sceva, after they see that God is working miracles through Paul, they don't do something that they should have done. They don't go up to Paul and say, tell us what it is that you preach and teach. Tell us what it is that we need to change in our lives so that we can be in a more accurate kind of way. Instead, what they do is they say, I like that part of Christianity, which is extraordinary, by the way, and doesn't happen all the time. I like that part of it, and I will use that part for my personal kind of gain. We will use this technique in our business. Have you ever noticed there's a lot of books like, was it Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People? You know how that book really should be titled? How to Make People Think That You Love Them So You Can Get Things From Them. That's what a lot of business books are about, by the way. And so these guys think, okay, well, how can we appear to be more religious or appear to be more right so that we can use this power? How does this work today? There's some people that support things like communism. And they say, well, the reason that I support communism is because the Christians in the book of Acts helped one another. So the Bible teaches it. The person who says such a thing has no interest in fully changing their view of the world. They want to borrow that part of Christianity. And that's not even fully borrowing it from it the right way. There's other people that will say things like, well, the Bible, Jesus never explicitly condemns homosexuality. Well, why do you want him on your side for that issue when you don't want him on your side for everything else? You're taking one part of him and hoping that that one part will improve the thing that you care about the most. We can do that with things that are inherently good. Is it good to cast out demons? Jesus gave that ability. Are there some people that can approach God and they can see, yes, I'm guilty. Yes, I need forgiveness. I want that. So I will be baptized into Jesus. But I don't want to do anything else. I don't want to have a change in my basic beliefs about how the world works or how I'm supposed to live my life. I want my forgiveness and I'm going to leave it at that. Well, you've had no change in your basic belief and you're just using God as a means to an end. There was a time where I was having a Bible study with somebody. This was years ago. And he wanted to know like a little snapshot of every book of the Bible. And so we were walking through the poetry books. We had gotten to the poetry books. And he wanted to know what the book of Proverbs was about. And so I was explaining to him that Proverbs is about practical living and everything like that. And I said that I know a guy that runs a multi-million dollar company that says that he's taken the principles of Proverbs and tried to implement it in his business. And the guy perked up his ears and his eyes and went, oh, that's cool. None of the other parts of the Bible seemed interesting to him. But I like that one part because it might improve my business. There's so many different ways that this could be applied. You can apply it to community. I like the idea of having friends, but I don't like the idea of having radical transformation of everything I think, say, or do. I like the fact that this community of people helps me financially at times, but I'm not going to change to the things that I think, say, and do. I want to borrow that part of it. So that's another symptom of using God as a means to an end. But here's the third symptom. There's no power. You try to approach God that way, like the sons of Sceva, and you think that you've got the right incantation. You think that you do the Lord's Supper just the right way, but your heart's not involved in it. And you think, this is going to be the thing that transforms my life. This is going to be the thing that casts out that demon. And it doesn't. You approach God this way. That sin that nobody else knows about that you want to have out of your life won't go away. Those feelings of guilt that you keep having aren't going to go away because you're going to keep living in sin. Those things in your life that you would like to see transformed, there's no power. Because God's not going to be mocked and fooled like that. So that's the first approach to God, but here's the second approach to God. Looking at God as an end in himself. The second approach to God adores him and esteems him for who he is, and the benefit is just having him in their life. What are the qualities of the people that use God as an end in himself? Here's the first one. In verse 17, they extol Jesus. Now that word means to highly enlarge or to make great or to magnify. Contrast that with the sons of Sceva. The sons of Sceva see this handkerchief kind of miracle. And they think, how can this enlarge me? And then the rest of the people in the city see what happens and they say, this enlarges Jesus in my view. What do you find beautiful about God? If you can't answer that question, then there's something wrong with your relationship with him. What do you find beautiful about him? Is it his power? Is it his grace? Is it his mercy? What is it? Do you see why this starts to get kind of scary? Do you see how we sometimes just so easily fit back into this way of just using God for certain things? When these people extol God, do you think they were talking about how great he was? 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter says about the audience, you guys are rejoicing with joy inexpressible. You don't even know how to express it. You ever had moments like that in your walk with God? Where you couldn't even express how good God is? Such a person is the one who finds God as an end in himself. So they extol Jesus and they find him to be beautiful. Here's the second thing, though. In verses 9 and 10, they're students. If you really like a certain author, you'll really like what they write. If you extol Jesus and you think he's amazing, you will want to eat up everything that he has to say. Are you hungering and thirsting for more and more knowledge of God and what he's revealed in his word? Again, in verses 9 and 10, these people meeting in the hall of Tyrannus are meeting when there's no air conditioning. Would we have still gone if we knew that it was going to be hot and sweaty and we'd be able to get more handkerchiefs? And they're probably already used all of them, so there wouldn't be any handkerchiefs. Would we still go? But here's a third idea. Of the people that see God as an end in himself, is such people are continually repenting. You contrast that with the sons of Sceva. They don't want to make any foundational change in their life about how they view the world and everything in it. By way of contrast, these people who see God as beautiful and want to serve him, they're continually learning new things about him. That's why they're students. They're continually learning new things about him, and based on that new knowledge, they're always willing to repent. This is a really important point to see in this text. But these people who come and burn their books, they were already Christians. Did you know that? Look at verse 18 again. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. What's going on here is you've got people that have become Christians and they were in need of further change. Should it surprise us when somebody sincerely and genuinely gets converted? But upon learning more things about the Scripture, they're divulging more of those things and they're willing to change more of those things because they want to be closer to the image of the God that created them. But notice that part of this continual repenting is confession. A lot of people have noted that in Ephesus, the magic arts that people would engage in, that people believed that the magic kept its power until it was openly talked about. In other words, if you had a certain spell that nobody knew, if you kept it a secret, it kept its power. But until you openly talked about it, then it lost its power because it was no longer a secret. Can't sin oftentimes feel like that to us? Where there's certain things that we're doing that nobody else knows about. Until we actually talk to somebody about it and open up about it. It's like this sin is continually going to have some kind of power over me, but the people who see God as an end in himself are willing to go through the shame of confession to people that they trust in. Because what they care about is becoming more like God. Does that sound like us? Are we willing to talk to people that we trust about the things that we struggle with? Or do we care too much about what other people think about us? The person who really loves God and sees him as an end in himself will not keep certain sins secret because they want to keep changing. But notice what happens in this confession process. Have you ever had a time before where you confessed a sin and then like 3 days later you go back to it? These people make it impossible to go back to it because they burn the books. And you might see that, okay, these books are $5 million. That's a big sacrifice. Yeah? And for the person that sees God as beautiful in himself, they're willing to make costly sacrifices to serve him. Do you guys remember the Fireproof movie? There's that scene in the Fireproof movie where this guy, the husband in the movie, has been continually watching pornography, and he takes his baseball bat to his computer. Would there ever be a place and time for something like that for a Christian? Would there ever be a place and time for a Christian to take some of his CDs or his cell phone that he's been using to look at porn or some object that he's been using to sin with and just burn it and destroy it and take a baseball bat to it? Is that ever appropriate? I think it is. And I think maybe that's how sometimes we can draw a line in the sand. But some people would say, well, that object that I would like to destroy is worth a lot of money. How are you approaching God? Do you see him as beautiful? Or do you want to use him as a means to an end? Consider it tonight for yourself. How are you approaching God? The sons of Sceva have no power. These other people in the city recognize who God really is, and because of that, they're people that bow down before him and serve him. And some of these people were already Christians. This isn't just a sermon for non-Christians. There might be practices in our life that we haven't fully divulged yet and haven't confessed to one person. If you want those things to change in your life, see God as beautiful and do everything that it takes to become more like him. Will we stand and will we sing?